Well, thank you, Mrs. Royster. It's a very beautiful song. Very, very encouraging. You know, there's absolutely nothing like the peace that we all have from God's Holy Spirit. It's encouraging and it's comforting, and it's what gets us through. Thank you for that. I also want to thank Jacob for his message this morning, or this afternoon. It was very good, and I really appreciate it. I just absolutely love to see these young men and women stepping up. And I probably said this before, but I remember when I was younger than them, and the older people, be careful how I say that because I'm one of them now, but the older people in the church would say, you know, you guys are the future. You're the future of the church. And of course our thought was, well, we appreciate that, but you know, we're not going to be here. You know, we're going to be gone. You know, we're going to flee, whatever, you know, Christ is going to come back. Well, guess what? He is going to come back, but he's not back yet. And so we need these people to step up, and they're doing it. And it's, I know we all appreciate it. So, that's really, really encouraging. And then also, I wanted to point out too that, and you probably already picked up on this, that he is a product of his father, because I have points today too. And I really only have 3 points, but as you know, I never only have 3 points. My point one does have 5 sub-points, but they're quick, and we'll get through it pretty fast. But if I don't get started, we never will. So I better get moving. So I want to start by relating to you. There was a story, and it was a true story. And it was told about this 62-year-old man, and his name was William Hyatt. And maybe some of you heard this story. Mr. Hyatt was found in the Mojave Desert, laying face down with his hands buried in the sand. And he was looking for water. His car had broken down, and he had walked 22 miles through the desert until he finally died. He couldn't go any further. He crawled on his hands and knees the last 2 miles until it was over for him, through the hot, dry sand. The irony of this is just over the hill, less than a half a mile away, was Saratoga Springs. And this could have saved his life. He was almost there, but he missed it. And this is a tragic situation. And this situation is so true in the church today. Almost there. If you would, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Now I want to read over just a few scriptures here, and then we're going to go back and look at them in more detail. Because if you're familiar with Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 through 22, then you'll know that this is the story of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked on him. He loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. These verses that we just read here in Mark, they describe a situation that is by far worse than the story I read about Mr. Hyatt. We're told of a man here who was on the verge, that close to attaining everything, which is eternal life. He was right there. A home in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, this is what you have to do. You've done these other things. This is all you have to do. And in verse 22, he made a choice. Now, we don't know what his future holds yet. We don't know where he stood spiritually as far as was he converted. Obviously he was called, being converted, being convicted. There's three different things there. We don't know where he was, but we do know right here in verse 22 says, disheartened. This is personal. Disheartened by what Christ said to him, he turned and very sorrowful, he went away. He left. He refused what God said to do. We're in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. And among other things, as was mentioned in the sermonette, it does picture putting sin out of our life, as well as us making a very diligent effort to come out of sin. It's twofold, but it's far more than that. But we have to understand that there are always consequences for sin. The ultimate, severest consequence for sin is death. And this is not only referring to physical death, this is referring to spiritual death. This is what we want to avoid at all costs. Notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. This is the foremost consequence of man's rebellion against God. And we think about that, yet many people want to believe that God is loving. And he is. Don't get me wrong. But they want to believe that he will overlook our little faults, our lapses of judgment, maybe our indiscretions. You know, little white lies, cheating on our tax returns. You know, who's going to know, right? Taking that pen when no one is looking. Is that really a problem? I mean, there's six pens laying on the table. These are all seemingly small things, not worthy of death, right? The problem is sin is sin. There's no two ways about it. Sin is sin, big or small. And though God loves us, he loves us very much, so much that he gave his only son that we might have eternal life. We have to understand that his holiness is such that he cannot live with evil. He will not live with evil. Notice what the prophet Habakkuk said, how he describes this about God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's a very powerful statement. God does not ignore sin. On the contrary, we're told several places, and you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 32 and verse 23 says that you may be sure that your sin will find you out. You may be sure that your sin will find you out. Even those secret sins that we have been able to hide in the recesses of our hearts, one day they'll be brought to light. Now, I'm not going to get into all the act of repenting and how we can be wiped clean, because we've talked about that in the past. But I'd want to bring the idea of sin out right now. That this is how serious sin is. Sin plays this role in not just a Christian's life, but everybody's life. Sin is a very big evil. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We are held accountable for everything that we do and say. Now, again, as you talk about coming to repentance, conversion, you know, baptism, and everything that goes with that, our sins are forgiven. Now, we have to struggle because we still sin every day. All of us baptized members, we still sin. And we have to fight against that and put sin out of our life the best we can. That is one of the, again, the primary examples that we see in the days of unleavened bread. Putting sin out, getting away from sin, coming out of sin. Paul, in talking about sin here, he made it abundantly clear that sin has consequences. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And then just a little further, well, the next verse actually, Paul describes the end of those who indulge in sinful behavior. Verse 8 says, "The one who sows to pleasure his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." And we all have experienced this. Maybe not to the point, hopefully not to the point of destruction. But I would almost guarantee you that we've all seen this. God does not tolerate sin. He will not have sin in the kingdom. There are countless individuals throughout history in today's world, and as bad as I hate to say it, possibly even here today, who will make a devastating decision. We have to pray to God every day that He guides our decisions. He guides our direction in life, what we need to do, and to be on His page, not our page. Here's the thing. We have the opportunity for everlasting life. We have in front of us, waiting to be taken, the opportunity for a eternal home in the kingdom of God. Think about that. That is in front of us. It's been given to us. It's ours to lose. The big question is, are we, and we, this is individual, we have to answer this ourselves. Are we willing to forsake the things of this world and 100% without reservation, trust Jesus Christ as our Savior? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be convicted? You know, the process, I mean, we talk about this, is the calling, then the conversion, and then the conviction. How much do we want? I want to look today at the story of this rich young ruler, and hopefully, we can learn some lessons from his error. And, you know, the Bible is full of examples of how we can be a better Christian today, tomorrow, and so forth. And we need to learn from other people's examples. And this rich young ruler gives a perfect example. As we look at this, though, I want to keep in mind and focus our thought on one word. And that word is almost. Almost. So this is point one The first thing I want to consider about this rich young ruler in point one is this man lived a remarkable life. Go back to Mark. We'll read this again. Look in a little more detail now. Mark chapter 10. And later on we'll look at this same account in a little bit in Matthew and a little bit in Luke. But right now I want to focus on Mark. Mark chapter 10. And we'll start verse 17 again. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running. Now, he is Christ, capital H. One came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered Christ and said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So this young man seemed to have a lot going for him. In fact, he possessed many things that even us, people today, try to attain in life. There's nothing wrong with that if it's done right, if it's handled properly. Throughout Scripture, we're given some insight into the life and the character, though, of this man and who he was and what he was that is referred to as the rich young ruler. So this is where I want to look at some subpoints. Well, there's five of them I want to look at here. And the first thing that we're told about his remarkable life is point A, he was young. Sounds simple. And it is. It's straightforward. And this is where I want to go to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's account here tells the story of this man that he was young. He had his whole life ahead of him. Matthew 19, verse 21. Matthew 19, starting verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, Solomon encouraged men in his day to turn to God, to turn to the way of Christ in their youth. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. It's a familiar scripture with us. It says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in it." He was warning the people in that time that it is much, much better to live the way of God from an early age. Because, and we all experience this, as we get older, things are tougher. We don't move like we used to. We don't remember, like we did when we were young. It's harder to keep knowledge in. But with that said, that's okay. It's never too late. As long as we're taking a breath, it's never too late. So I don't want to discourage anyone at all. But Solomon did encourage people in that time to turn to God at an early age. Set your life, your priorities in the right order now, and you have a long life to live. This young ruler had the opportunity to spend the rest of his days, and we don't know exactly how old or how young he was. He was young. But he had the opportunity to spend the rest of his days serving God. Not only are we told he was young, point B, we're told he was successful. He was very successful. And I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 18:18 says that this man was described as a ruler. Well, that's a big title. It's believed that he was a leader in the synagogue. So being described as a ruler, this tells us that this man was a man of influence and power. So we're starting to get the picture of who we're dealing with here. This is a young guy. In his youth, he's already established with power and influence. He's noted in the community as a ruler. Scripture tells us, point C, he was wealthy. So now we just added another item to his resume. Back in Mark, and well, we might as well turn back there. We're going to look at it here again in a minute. But Mark, it says that this man had great possessions. Some people have the mistaken idea, though, that it is sinful to have a lot of money and a lot of possessions. And notice I say the mistaken idea. That's not necessarily the case. The Bible does not say money is the root of what to be with. Let's look at what it does say. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is what it does say. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. It's the love of money, how we handle it. God wants to bless us. God tells us time and time again, if we live His way of life, if we honor Him, if we live to serve Him and serve our brother, our neighbor, He will bless us. If being wealthy was a sin, do you think He would say He will bless us? It's how we handle it. It's not money, it's the love of money. Because it will, and we've probably all seen this time and time over, it will pull people away. It'll turn people's hearts. So we have to understand that having money isn't evil. Having wealth isn't evil. But when that money and that wealth has us, that's where the problem comes in. That's the difference. Well, this man here, this young ruler, he didn't just have power, and he didn't just have possessions and prestige. It seems that he was a decent guy. So he was a nice guy. Notice this, point D. He lived a moral life. So we're painting a pretty good picture of this guy. This is the kind of person we want to be, right? So far, it doesn't look bad. So how do we know this? Well, if you go back in Mark here, he boldly proclaimed to Jesus Christ that he kept all these commandments. Did you catch that? We read that twice. Let's read it one more time, because it's very interesting how Christ replied. Verse 19 and 20. Mark 10, verse 19 and 20. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler now said to Christ, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Think about that. If Jesus Christ came to us and said, this is part of how you're going to inherit eternal life. You have to do all these things. Could we say, Mr. Jesus Christ, I've done all these? Would we be afraid he might strike us with lightning to say that? This young man said, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus Christ knew there was, he knew all there was to know about this man. He knew what this man was about. And we notice one thing that did not happen here. Jesus Christ did not rebuke him when he said this. Think about it. Here's a man who lived a moral life. He was what we would call a good guy. I mean, so far, everything we've described, this is a good guy. This potentially could be a role model. But he is about to find out I'm sure we all know this. He's about to find out that our idea of a good guy is not the same as God's idea of a good guy. There's a big difference. So not only was this man a man of good moral standings, he was a religious man. Man, this picture just keeps getting better and better. Point E is, he was a religious person. As mentioned earlier, he was likely a ruler in the synagogue. This would mean that he helped, he worked, whatever the situation might be, but he had the respect of his peers. Though he was rich, it was not like the publicans. We've read all about the publicans. He did not earn his money in any immoral way. He didn't cheat people. That wasn't what he was about. By his own testimony, he had the motivation to observe God's laws and God's commandments. And he admitted that to Christ, and Christ agreed. There's something to them. From the outside, looking in, it seems like this man absolutely did have it all. But deep inside, there was something missing. And this is where we say the rubber meets the road. It seems that God revealed to this man that he did not possess what he needed, the key ingredient to have eternal life, at least at this point. With all that he had, he lacked what we all have the opportunity and have been given if we don't quit, and that is salvation, eternal life, the hope of the kingdom of God. People thought he had it all, yet he still longed for more. There was something missing. Now here's the thing. We may know people in similar situations. We may have family members in similar situations. We may be in a comparable situation ourselves. We may not be rich with many possessions, but we probably have what we consider a good life. I think for the most part we do. I mean, most of us, we have a home, a car, we have clothes on our back, we have food on the table. Not only do we possess the necessities of life, we are people, God's people, who live a good moral life. Think about the implications of all that I just said. We do our best not to lie. We do our best not to cheat. We don't kill. We don't steal. We treat our neighbor as we want to be treated. Are we starting to sound a little bit like this young ruler? Maybe we spend our time doing good deeds and helping others. I hope we do as much as we possibly can. By all accounts, we are what most people consider a good person. The problem is the fact that being good, according to man's standards, is not good enough. And that's the difference. Being good, according to man's standards, is not good enough. God declared that there is none good. He said there is none good. In fact, Jesus told this rich young ruler that we just read earlier, in all three accounts, we'll see that he said, and just a reference I use here was Luke 18:19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." I like the way Luke said that a little better than the way Matthew or Mark said it. But look at Isaiah chapter 64, if you will. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. this pretty well puts it right after for us. It explains it to us. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Iniquities. Sin. They've taken us away. Sin, if left unrepented of, becomes the dividing point between us and God. So let's take it a step further. Maybe we describe ourselves as a religious person. You know, we attend church. Maybe it's regular. Maybe we just attend church. We spend time in prayer. Maybe we pray once a day, maybe three times a day, maybe once a week, once a month. Maybe we are even baptized. Even with all this, there is something missing in our life. Deep inside, there is a longing for something more. This is because just having a title of a religious person, that's not enough. Just having a title as a person who is baptized, just a title, that's not enough. Just a title of someone who prays, that's not enough. We have to take this to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And it has to be personal. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't get any more personal than that. Work out your own salvation. At the end of the day, and we've said this time and time again, we can't get into the kingdom on each other's coattails. We have to make the choice. We have to make the decision, the commitment, the conviction to do it ourselves. Yes, we can help each other, and we need to help each other. Again, iron sharpens iron. We have to be there for each other. But at the end of the day, it's our responsibility to have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, our works, our religious rituals, the good deeds, all themselves will not guarantee us eternal life. The Bible says it like this, and you can turn it if you'd like. It's Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must have a personal relationship with God. And brethren, when you look out there and see what's happening in the world right now, why would we not want to have a close personal relationship with God? We should want that now more than ever. So not only did this rich young man, ruler, live a remarkable life, that's point one, this is point two. This man had a wonderful opportunity. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10 again. He had a wonderful opportunity. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This is where calling and conversion take it up a level to conviction. This is where it's time to do something with what we know and what we have. Picture this, if you will. This dignified, respected ruler, as we just read, runs. Didn't walk or leisurely take his time. He ran back to Christ. The fact that he's running shows that he senses the urgency of this whole situation. Do we have this same urgency? If you've watched what's happened over the last couple of weeks in the world, we better get a sense of urgency. The fact that he's running shows he had a sense of urgency of this situation. There were many poor beggars who bowed before Jesus Christ throughout the gospel. When you read it, you see stories of this. No one thought anything about the poor person who, with tattered clothing, bowed before Jesus Christ as our Savior. Nobody thought about that. But the image that the crowd saw as they watched this man who was clean, who had well respected, who was known in the community, who had wealth and fine clothes and robes, bowed in the dirt before Jesus Christ on the roadside, asking for eternal life. That was different. So now we arrive at what I think is the most important and beautiful portion of this section of scripture right here. As this man humbly bowed before Christ, Mark records, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's what he does for us. He has that same feeling, love for us. How much did Jesus love this man? Well, he loved him enough to offer him the opportunity for the kingdom of God, the opportunity to be there with him for all eternity. That is exactly how much he loves each and every one of us. He's given us the same opportunity. Jesus began to give this man all the information that this man needed to have eternal life. He is doing the very same thing for each and every one of us right now. And brethren, it is absolutely no accident, and don't ever think it was, that we are sitting here today. This is a gift. It is an offer from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it is made plain to all of us. Do not throw it away. This rich young ruler, he had this wonderful opportunity to receive and take part in this offer of salvation. This is a thing that very few in this world today before us has had the opportunity to have. We have it. This is the very reason that Jesus Christ left his glorious place right beside God the Father, and he came to the earth. This is the reason that we see these days of unleavened bread, Passover, being fulfilled, and we are taking part of it. He knew that there was absolutely no way for us to be good enough. He knew that. He knew that before the foundation of the world. Without him, we had no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life. Notice with me Romans chapter 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3, and verse 23. These are very familiar scriptures, and we read them here not too long ago. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, this includes everybody. Our name is in him. We are all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go just three chapters forward to Romans chapter 6. We see another very powerful statement here. Romans 6 and verse 23. This is the wages. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We were guilty and condemned. And there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that you or I could do to change that fact. But God, in his mercy and his love, he made a way of escape, a way of putting aside this punishment that we have earned that we have been found guilty of, condemned. Again, through His grace and His love, that unending love, He supplied us with this wonderful opportunity of eternal life. And He's serious about it. Notice another scripture here in Romans. Back up just to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated His own love toward us. And this is how He did this. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. His death reconciled us to God the Father. It made us one. What a wonderful opportunity that we have been given. And I hope and pray that we do not take this lightly. Because so many before us have, and they are not here. They're not with us. They have given it up. They've laid their crown down, and they've walked away. This brings us to the third point, the third thing that I want to discuss. Point number three, this man made a devastating choice. Go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 22. Mark 10 and verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This young ruler had to address this problem in his life, his own personal life now. Notice, we read this already, so we don't have to go back there, but I'll just quote it to you. How he approached Jesus Christ. We just spent some time on this. In verse 17, running and kneeling to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? When he bowed before Jesus Christ, Christ did not turn this man away. He accepted him. In fact, he didn't just accept him. He started having a chat with him, a discourse, if you will. And he told him, very willingly told him, son, this is how you can have eternal life. Whether we can say for sure that this young man, again, was called, converted, and convicted, that's between him and God. We can only read and see the evidence of what we see leading up to this. But here's the thing, brethren. We have been called. We've been called to a special place in this life. And many of us have been converted. And here's the question. How many of us are convicted? This is the hard part. We've been called. We've been converted. How many of us are convicted? Our conviction stems from a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. That's the basis of what we're doing. I want to shift gears now because I'm out of points and I still have a few things I want to wrap up with. I want to shift gears just a little bit and I want to summarize a portion of Paul's life because we've looked at this rich young ruler and we've seen what looked like the perfect picture of the perfect Christian. From the youth up until however old he was. And at the final, at the hard part, he said no. Now, I don't know what he did after that. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now we're on the other side of the coin. Paul here, he said no, And then, later on in life, he not only said yes, but he died for his convictions. Notice I didn't say he died for his conversion and his calling, which is true, but he died for his convictions. Now, I'm not going to read much of this because you'd have to pick it up in Acts 23 and read through about the end of chapter 26. But I want to just summarize down through some of this. What we see here is Apostle Paul was in chains. And the religious leaders here, they wanted him condemned. We can relate to that because we have been condemned. We've been pardoned. They wanted him killed because he had come into Jerusalem and he was preaching this crazy message about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Wow. Guess what? We're doing the same thing. They want him killed because of that. Paul had been in Rome now, in a Roman prison, for just over 2 years. And that's kind of what we're leading into this story here. And then his final trial comes when King Agrippa decides to pay him a visit. And that kind of picks up in Acts 26 and verse 1. Now I'm going to read a few scriptures down through here. Acts 26 and verse 1. King Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." He said, "Go ahead, Paul. You want to defend yourself? Now's the time to do it. You've been in prison for over 2 years. It's time to go ahead and defend yourself. Tell us what you got to say." So once again, Paul tells his story. And it's essentially the same story that he has told on many different occasions. Like all people whose lives are divided by an event which completely changes them, and we've probably all experienced this, Paul goes back again and again to that decisive event. While Paul was defending himself, what he was really trying to do, and I think this is absolutely incredible, what he was really trying to do was to convert King Agrippa and Festus and the guys around him. That's what Paul was not out for himself. He was out for others. As King Agrippa listened to Paul, he listened like a person who was living in a different world. Can you imagine being so into what someone was saying that your mind just goes? I mean, we've all probably heard or read stories like that that just takes us away. That's what Paul was doing here. Paul was telling his story in such a way that the king here was in total 100% a trance to listening to what Paul was saying. Now, if you drop down, if you're in Acts chapter 26, you want to drop down to verses 27 through 29. This is kind of interesting. Starting in verse 27, Paul said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Paul had a relationship with him. He knew what King Agrippa was about. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" He was fighting it. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for these chains." He wasn't saying become a prisoner. He was saying you become converted and convicted. That was his prayer. After Paul had finished his defense, both Festus and King Agrippa acquitted him. What a story Paul told. What a convicting story. They didn't think that Paul had done anything to deserve the death penalty. That would have been nice for Paul to know about 2 years earlier. Nevertheless, things happen in God's time. And this is what was done for a reason. They had acquitted him, but they didn't appreciate him. They still didn't appreciate him, but they found no guilt in him. They were willing to let him go. But they weren't willing to take him in. They hadn't quite made that commitment yet. They passed judgment on Paul. At least, this is what they thought. But in all reality, by Paul speaking to them about Christ and about his life and what he was going through and had gone through, they were essentially passing judgment on themselves simply by not accepting. Brethren, the number of people who are doing this very same thing in this day is countless. It's amazing. These are people who are living their life just like the rich young ruler that we read about in Mark. They are willing to live a godly life. They're willing to show honor and respect for God, God's laws. They're even willing to keep his Sabbaths right up until it starts to hurt. And that is hurtful in itself. This is when they are not willing to go the extra mile. Brother, to be a 100% Christian, we have to be willing to go that extra mile, no matter what. They are not willing to take their calling and their conversion to that next level that is required, and that is conviction. And brethren, this is a tragedy. It's a spiritual tragedy. These are the people who go down among the scores of nameless men and women who absolutely will not take that extra step in obeying and living how God requires us to. And that's this day and age. And that's in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Notice what it says there. We're familiar with the scripture. Because again, this is the hard part. Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we do understand that this is, when he says hate, it means love less by comparison. It means putting God first. And that's it, putting God first. Most of you will remember the classic rock band, the Doobie Brothers. And they had a song. This is 1972. And although my wife asked me to, I am not going to sing it to you because we would be seeing the mass exodus again. But the song was entitled, Jesus is Just All Right With Me. Do you all remember that song? Most say, okay. Jesus is Just All Right With Me. You know, you think about those words, and that was a popular song. As a matter of fact, it is still played today. So, it carries some meaning. Now, I submit that it carries false meaning, but nevertheless, this world likes that. This world thinks that Jesus is just all right. And that is where the conviction needs to come in. This is where we go beyond the comfortable to where it hurts. Jesus is far more than just all right. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one who died for us. And God the Father went along with it. In my book, this makes him just a little bit better than just all right. It makes him a lot better than just all right. Jesus Christ is the one and only way for each and every one of us, for all human life, to find forgiveness of sin. And he is the one, the way, to God the Father to have eternal life. Jesus, we can't allow his death to be in vain. And when we think that Jesus is just all right, that's what we're doing. We're putting his death, his sacrifice, way down here. That's not where it needs to be. The problem that so many people in the world face in dealing with lack of conviction is the fact that many are not willing to go past the point of no return. You know, in life, in the military, in everything, there is markers. There are, and they're called the point of no return. When an engagement gets so far, it has to go the rest of the way, or it will fail. Think about that. In our Christian life, being convicted of what we're doing is the point of no return. If we get to that point and we don't continue on, we will fail. We can't get into God's kingdom being a partial Christian. It's all or nothing. I looked up the word conviction, and Carta, a World Dictionary, defines conviction as simply this: a firmly held belief. That doesn't sound too strong. Well, think about it. It's a firmly held belief. That means nothing gets out of the clutches of that. It's held tight. Nothing's going to get loose. There's a difference between believing something and being convicted that our belief is true. There's a difference. You don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 2, under the heading of faith and deeds, we see what James says in verse 19. James 2 verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble." And then if you back up, in verse 17, we see belief by itself is not the entirely of a Christian's calling. James adds, in the same way, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Our belief, brethren, our calling, our conversion, our conviction, that's our total belief in God, in God's way of life, has to be more than just a hope and a wish. Too many of the religions of the world base their salvation on that very thing, a hope and a wish. We must be absolutely fully convicted, fully convinced that our belief in God the Father and Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that Jesus Christ came and died for us, and everything in the plan of salvation that goes with that is true. So much to the point that we are convicted to live our life every day to that effect and not let anything knock us out. Someone might say, well, if a nation does this or that, or a church does this or that, or if my family does this or that, then I'll fully invest myself into it. Brother, we talked about this. It's not what a nation does, a church does, a family does. It's what we do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Odds are that it's not our nation or our family or our church that needs to change. Odds are it's us, individually. We have to become a better Christian. It's our heart, our spiritual heart, that needs this change. And it's us who needs to accept the life and the world that God has given us and the world that God has promised us. And it's us who need to change in order to be a part of all of this. We can't change each other. I would like to conclude by asking another question. If I was to write, and I'm talking about me, if I was to write every one of you a letter, and I was to state that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God, called to be a pastor, and set apart for the gospel of God, would you be okay with that? Would you think that maybe I was being a little presumptuous? It sounds pretty bold, doesn't it? Well, I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul was absolutely willing to define himself without apology in that very same manner. Now, I'm not saying that I'm Apostle Paul. Don't get me wrong. My point is us. That was for all of us. We all can be Apostle Pauls. We all need to be Apostle Pauls. Was it Paul's behavior that made him willing to make such a grand claim about himself? Well, I don't think that was it, at least not entirely. But through his behavior, through his actions, through his Christian convictions, he was just that, convicted as a Christian. Concerning the things that had been prophesied over him and spoken to him that established his belief in who he was, and who God the Father was, and who Jesus Christ was. So Paul was without apology the man he claimed to be. I leave you with this question. Brethren, are we the Christian we claim to be?